If you'll turn to the 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians, we've arrived where we can consider heaven's law of supply and demand. Paul is writing this letter to Corinth, and one of the main purposes of the letter is to discuss with them a collection that they're taking for the Christians in Jerusalem. They were in dire trouble. There'd been famine. As you know, the early Christians shared everything they had, but when they didn't have anything to share, why, they were in great trouble. But this 2 Corinthians is not a letter on giving per se. Finance is not the primary motivation for this letter. I think more basic, there's a principle that he lays down. This principle, of course, is heaven's law, the law of God, of supply and demand. For instance, let's look at that 9th chapter. He said, there's no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help. I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready as I said you would be. He's just checking up on them to be sure that things were working out as he fully expected that they would. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance, finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Skip down to verse 10 first and read now. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Go back then to verse 7 where he says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. I can't think of a more promising, a more exciting verse anywhere in the Bible than that one. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you'll abound in every good work. I want you to look first this morning at a provision that is absolutely inexhaustible. Then we'll look at a practice that is inevitable. And finally, a principle that is inescapable. There is an inexhaustible provision in that verse. God is able to make all grace to abound toward you. And there's an inevitable practice that follows upon that provision, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you'll abound unto every good work. And the inescapable principle is that which is found in that verse on sowing. As we sow sparingly, we reap sparingly. As we sow bountifully or generously, we reap generously. I have never seen it to fail. The provision that God has made for us, of course, was enunciated by the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, I'm come that men might have life and have it in abundance, that they might have it more abundantly. The Christian life in all of its various expressions and all of its various experiences is nothing less than the overflow from the one who is the fountain of life. The source, of course, is the throne of heaven itself. If you turn over to John, the 4th chapter, the Gospel of John, I think that's on page 1141, if you like page numbers. Turn to page 1141, John, the 4th chapter, and see what Jesus had to say. Verse 10 on page 1141. John 4:10. Jesus answered her. Of course, you know this story is the story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Jesus got into a conversation with her, which in itself was unthinkable. And she brought up the subject, of course, of the difference between Samaritans and Jews. But Jesus went right to the main problem. He said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This then is the source of this provision, direct from the great, generous heart of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, no human being could have said that. There are people that try to make Jesus a good man, a good teacher, a great person, one of the great martyrs of all times. No way. This could only come from the mind of God. God's plan for us, God's provision for us, is expressed in those words. God is able to make all grace to abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. From the moment you become a Christian, there is planted within your personality an inexhaustible supply of that living water of which Jesus spoke, not only for yourself, but you know, a spring isn't self-contained. It doesn't just come bubbling up out of the ground and go right back in. That wouldn't be a spring. I don't know what that'd be. That'd be a miracle, wouldn't it? But a spring overflows, and it blesses other people. And this is what it means to be a child of God, to be a Christian. All the grace of God, the abounding grace of God. I mentioned Alan Redpath when I first started this series, and I said that he wrote the definitive book on 2 Corinthians. And in discussing this, Alan Redpath says this, what does Paul mean by grace? It is just one word which sums up all the blessings which come to our lives undeservedly from God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Primarily, the word grace describes a disposition in the very nature of God, in his character, which is revealed in his eternal, unchanging, and pardoning love. This is grace, a kindness, an overflowing disposition in the heart of God. But then, God's dispositions are never passive or inactive. And grace, therefore, means love that is expressed and displayed in action. It's still more than this. Grace is never fruitless. It's always fruitful. Therefore, the greatest meaning of grace is all the blessedness that comes, and all the lovely and beautiful things that take place and happen in the life of a man or a woman who has come to know the indwelling Christ and the very nature of God dwelling in him by the Holy Spirit. Grace is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Thus, Paul says, in effect, God is able to make all grace to abound toward you. With that in mind, you realize what a gift this really is. The New Testament meaning of grace is that it is love in action, in the heart and activity of God. It's expressed primarily in its greatest form, of course, in the cross of Calvary. This is grace being outpoured for the salvation of whosoever will believe. Inevitably then, grace will be expressed in God's life and in our life in heart action, in the action of the heart of the giver. And it will be expressed, it will be reflected, it will be mirrored in the life of every redeemed member of the family of God. It'll be expressed in redemptive living, in sacrificial living, yes, even in sacramental living. You know, we Baptists don't talk much about sacraments. We speak of the two ordinances, but there is value in that word sacrament. And the life of a Christian that is given, that is overflowing, that is abundantly given in love and grace and joy and peace, all of these qualities that we can share with those around us, that in itself can become a sacrament. It can become a life that is broken bread and wine that is given to represent the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ expressed through our lives. This is that all grace of which the Word speaks. You see, there is one grace above all graces that God gives. It's not an it. It's not a thing. It's a person. That one culmination of the grace of God is, of course, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When God gives grace, He gives Jesus. And that grace has many expressions. There are many ways of sharing that grace. But you see, there's only one source. It's never in the source of human nature. We can get discouraged about human nature. But about the nature of Christ, there is nothing but optimism and joy and fullness of the Spirit. Because it is from the heart of God that there is poured out in the name and in the virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, the abundant life that Jesus said He came. That you and I, here in Umatilla, working where you work, living where you live, having to associate with the people you have to associate with, and sometimes any one of those things can get pretty sticky. But you know, God says, you can enjoy and you can share the abundant life right there. That's the inexhaustible provision that God has made for us in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because this provision is inexhaustible and because it's expressed by love in action, because it's God's intention to be demonstrated by every member of the family of God and certainly every member of this church, if we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, God gives to us happily and gladly and thankfully with exuberance from the fountain of life in the very throne of God. And so we have a practice that is inevitable. As a result, my life can always be full of the grace of God. And the Lord knows we need that. You know, we have to deal with a lot of difficult people almost every day. Almost every day has its little irritating experience that could send us off on a tangent if we allowed it to. You know the old thing about being under the circumstances. Well, if we get under the circumstances, it can happen to us that way. But there is a practice that is inevitable. If I allow the Lord Jesus Christ to fill my life full of a fountain springing up and bubbling up and overflowing to those who are around me. As Jesus said, he that believeth in me, streams of living water will flow from his life. So redeemed by the blood of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we receive from our Savior a fountain that is inexhaustible, a provision that is limitless, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. God says, as thy days, so shall thy strength be. God will never put more in a single day than you're able to handle. Now, I know that as you start counting up the days ahead and counting up the burden that you must bear, there can come a time in our lives when we feel there is no way we can bear that burden. But you know, God provides the strength for each day. As the poet has said, he giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. As we look at this passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes in the 12th verse, that's back on page 1243 again, where we were to begin with, the 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Beginning with verse 12, he says, "This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also," and there's that word, "overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God." You see, it was working already in the life of the church at Corinth. This service that we're performing is not only meeting specific needs of God's people, but it is overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. You know, we could set up a statistical table and say, well, now this is how much we have to pay for our light bill here in the church, and this is how much it costs to air condition the place, and this is how much it costs for a foreign missionary in Japan, and this is how much it costs for a home missionary in New Orleans. These are the costs, and we've got to meet these costs. Well, you know, God's work isn't operated that way, and we'll never pass the hat that way in this church, because we believe that there is so much more than just meeting those needs. I think the main purpose behind giving, the reason God set it up this way, you know, God has possession of everything there is in the universe anyway. He doesn't need our money nearly as much as we need to give to Him. And so the reason it was set up this way is that there might be overflowing as a result of our giving and our support of His work, that overflowing joy that comes along with this act of giving. So he says, "Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace that God has given you." And then he ends with those words, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." I think the King James says unspeakable. And you see that many times on Christmas cards. You know, we've got Christ, he's given to us, you know, "unto you this day a child is given." And they put, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift." Well, there's nothing wrong with that. It's true. Thanks to God for the unspeakable, indescribable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's taking it out of context. What he's saying here is that the gift of giving, and so enlarging our spiritual lives so that we overflow in joy and thankfulness and an impression on the world around us, that's the unspeakable, indescribable gift of God. Only a God of infinite knowledge and wisdom could ever have come up with a plan like that. What if this church really caught that principle? Really caught that spirit and became that kind of a church. The surpassing grace of God operating in our lives, reaching my life, touching my heart, moving my soul, and filling me with thanksgiving. What would it do to my life tomorrow? What would it do to your life on the job? What would it do to your relationship to that difficult person that you thought about when I mentioned the people that we have to deal with who become difficult? How would it affect your life? How much more gracious and loving and kind and patient we could become. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. How sad to claim to have experienced the new birth, to have experienced the gift of eternal life, to have been freed from the dominion of Satan and of sin. Not that we don't sin, because we know we do as Christians. But to know that as a child of God now we have access to a loving Heavenly Father who says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. And we can look God and look man in the eye and say, I'm clean because of what Jesus Christ has done for me as a Christian. All of that going for us. How sad to have experienced that, to have experienced God's grace, and yet go through life as an ungracious person. Can you imagine anything more tragic than that? To be a recipient of this grace that we're talking about this morning, this overflowing, abundant, abounding, limitless grace, and to become a mean, sour, touchy, overly sensitive, ungracious person. How sad. To be able to say, Christ lives in me. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Every one of us can say that. That's Galatians 2:20. You know it, most of you. And you've, that experience is yours. You've been given that experience. It's your gift from God out of his grace. Imagine being able to say that and then go through life unchristlike. And yet how often we are. Maybe that's why we came this morning, to remind ourselves that it does happen. And that's a sin that needs to be confessed, isn't it? Well, that's the inexhaustible provision and the practice that is inevitable. Do you know, when you think about a life that becomes ungracious, a life that becomes unchristlike, and look for an illustration in the New Testament, there's no better one than the story of the prodigal son. You know, our attention is focused on that prodigal son, you know, the one who went out and wasted his life, his substance, and realized that he'd gone off way out from his father's care and his keeping. But he was still a son of his father. He was still, you know, putting this back in spiritual terms, he was still a believer. He was still a child of God. He was a disobedient child of God, had wandered away from God's care and God's love and God's presence, had taken himself out there somewhere and was living off the husks and the slop and the swill of the world. I think we can all empathize with that a little bit occasionally. But you see, our attention is so fixed on him and the homecoming when he comes back and the father is there. He recognizes his son. This is my son. He was lost. Well, he wasn't really lost, but in a sense he was. He was lost to the presence of his father. But he's found. But then there's a coda to that little musical drama. There's a suffix, if you will. And that's the story of the elder son, the prodigal son's brother. Do you remember where we leave him in the story? Party's going on in the house. There's dancing and music, and they're having a big feast, and everybody's happy outside, maybe back in the back barnyard somewhere, way back out there. Miserable, angry, hurt, ungracious is the elder brother. And the father goes out to seek him. You see, the father did just the right thing with each one of those sons, and God always does this. He meets our need. It was the need of the prodigal son to come to himself. It was the need of the elder brother to have the father come and convict him. And this is what the Holy Spirit does with us. And he said, son, you know that everything I have is yours. It always has been. It's available to you. And as far as we know, the elder brother is still out there in the darkness, in misery and confusion and sadness. And I think the elder son brings us to that last point, the principle that is inescapable. God is able, but God isn't going to force his grace upon you. God isn't going to force his peace upon you, or his love, or his long-suffering, or his patience, or his graciousness. God isn't going to force that upon any one of us. It's the responsibility of each one of us to make God's ability, not mine, but God's ability, the operating principle of your life. Paul writes in Galatians, the 6th chapter, a man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, For at the proper time, we will reap our harvest. Jesus said, ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, you'll find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you. He's saying, God's supply is there. But you see, so often, the door to that supply is shut because God never heard the cry of our heart. Jesus put it another way one time when he said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. We know about God's supply. How about our demand? How about our need? God is able, but his doing waits upon our sowing. His supply depends upon our demand. The author of Hebrews puts it this way, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You know, there's a picture in that stained glass window that the sun comes through on Sunday mornings, and as I stand here, I frequently look at it. It's a picture of Jesus. I suppose it's supposed to be a depiction of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think of it that way. The city is off in the distance. Jesus agonizing in prayer. We read that he sweat great drops of blood in agony as he wrestled with the burden. Because it was at that time that the burden of your sin and my sin, the sin of everyone in this room and everyone who's ever lived, was upon that one who knelt in that garden that night. Do you know the shaft of light? Have you ever thought about what that represents? That's not just the fact that there was a glow about Jesus. I don't think there was any kind of a supernatural glow personally about Jesus when he was here on this earth, except on one or two occasions. We're told that he did at the time of the Transfiguration. But I think that, to me at least, it represents the angel that was sent. Because we read that an angel was sent to minister to Jesus in that great time of need, when even the Son of God prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from my lips. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done. In that moment, I believe the angel came and ministered to Jesus in some indescribable way that we'll only know in eternity. I know that many of you have your own Gethsemanes. We have so many of our members that are dear to us who are ill, some very elderly and weak, and some hopelessly so. And our hearts ache. And we meet our Gethsemane sometimes daily. But you know, I believe on the authority of God's word that there has never been a Gethsemane but what God did not send an angel. And he's prepared to meet you on those terms. The God of grace is able to make all grace to abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. Let's pray. Father, we're amazed when we realize the source of supply has been there all the time, and our lives so often become so small and so petty and so ingrown. Our vision becomes so dim, so nearsighted. We confess this as part of our inheritance as human beings, but we know you know this. We know that you love us with an everlasting love and you're patient with us. You loved us even when we were sinners and rebellious, and now that we're your children and sometimes become forgetful and are so ignorant and so weak, we know you love us with a father's love. We thank you for that love and that patience. Most of all, we thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich with all the riches of heaven, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. We thank you for those riches, and we thank you for the scripture that has called it to our attention again this morning, the source of supply that's so readily available. In Jesus' name, amen.